You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. That's page 1031 in the Pew Bibles. I've sort of been mentioning to folks, first few chapters is some of the easier parts of Revelation, and we're getting increasingly into some of the more challenging parts to understand, but may the Lord give us wisdom, insight, and grace into these glorious truths as we wrestle through thinking of what these visions mean and how we are already beginning to see them fulfilled in our own days and continue to be fulfilled in our days. Let us then stand for our scripture reading today. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we saw Jesus as the Lamb open the first six seals. Remember, there was the scroll with the seven seals. We saw him open the first six seals. And we said that apocalyptically portrayed the time between Christ's first and second comings. Of course, we saw things like calamity, persecution, and judgment ahead. And the first four seals, remember the first four seals, those horses, right? We saw them describe the calamities of conquest, violence, famine, and death. Things that God has ordained to judge and chasten this sinful world. Then we saw a little change in that fifth seal. That fifth seal, remember, gave us a picture of the saints in heaven who are simultaneously crying out for God's judgment to vindicate them in the face of the world's persecution of when they were alive on earth. And then the sixth seal, it described the beginning of the final day of judgment when Christ would return to pour out God's wrath upon this fallen world. Remember, in that sixth seal, the wrath was so terrible, the judgment so severe, that sparked the question that they asked. They said, "Who can stand?" And today's chapter then answers that question, "Who can stand?" This chapter is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals. So they've been going through these seals, and we stop before we get to the seventh seal and have this interlude. Again, it's to answer the question of who can stand. We get in this interlude the good news. You probably already know the answer, but the good news, the answer to that question is Christians will stand in the face of such judgment. And actually, this chapter contains two separate visions. The first of how the church militant on earth can stand, and the second on how the church triumphant in heaven can stand. I'll help us to see those two different visions in their relationship. Now, as we begin and dig into today's passage, I want to remind us of something we've been thinking about as we go through all of this. I want to remind us against the temptation to think too chronologically. Understand my point here. The sixth seal brought us to the beginning of the final day of judgment. That does not necessarily mean that this interlude is set chronologically after that. In other words, it doesn't necessarily mean that as the sixth seal says the final day of judgment is now come and pouring out God's wrath, that now chapter 7 is now right after that is when we see this. Now, the vision, you see one, you see the other, but doesn't mean that there's a chronological connection there, right? We've been seeing these apocalyptic visions, various visions, the chronology we have to appreciate in each of them and try to ask what is being described here. And what I'm going to actually argue for today here is that this entire chapter, this interlude, seems to parallel the timing of all the seals from last chapter. So seals 1 through 6, I think we see a sort of a parallel, not identical restatement, parallel with contrast, seals 1 through 6 versus the interlude today. In other words, I think this interlude, instead of chronologically continuing forward in the timing, instead of that, it sort of rewinds in time and gives us another perspective of the same sort of things, but now from a different vantage point. The six seals of last week, what was the vantage point? The vantage point was really God's judgments on this fallen world. I mean, even the question of when will you vindicate me is a question. When will you bring judgment on my behalf, right? All of it is sort of that perspective of God's judgments on this fallen world. But the interlude reveals something of the simultaneous protections that God has for his people at this time. That while everything going on in those last chapter, God is simultaneously protecting and preserving his people. So this interlude recapitulates the six seals from an alternate vantage point. That's my proposal for us to think about today. And I just want to point out, right, there are lots of views out there in Revelation. You may have heard some very different ones. And I sort of touched on that at the very beginning as we sort of introduced the Revelation series. But I'm going to argue for why I think this is the right way of seeing this today. Let us then consider today how God is protecting his chosen people even as he judges this earth. After we heard last week of the tribulations that Christians themselves may experience on this earth, be encouraged with what we see today then, simultaneous truth, that God is keeping us. He's keeping us standing through it all. For the true elect Christian, no matter what we endure in this world, even if the world hates us to the point of persecution unto death, We are safe and secure in the Lord. This chapter is a wonderful compliment to last week. And I hope I'll bring that out for us as we work through it. So we'll begin in our first point to consider this vision of the 144,000 sealed of Israel in verses 1 through 8. We'll unpack the symbolism there in a moment, but first let's think big picture. So this first scene of this interlude, or this is the first scene of the interlude, is verses 1 through 8, the 144,000 scene. I believe we're supposed to see this as complementary to the first four seals from last chapter. Make sure you understand what I said. The first four seals, those are the four horses. I think this scene in the interlude, the one about the 144,000, I think we're supposed to see it as a parallel sort of complementary perspective to what's going on with the four horses. So remember, each of those four colored horses, right, different colored horses, each brought different calamity to the earth. Now here in this scene, in the interlude, what does John immediately see? He sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, and they're holding back the four winds of the earth. Verse 3 tells us these four winds are going to bring harm upon the earth. Right away, what stands out? 4, 4, 4, right? There's a lot of fours here. And it's, I think, just that in and of itself, in proximity to last chapter, the fourth theme, we'll keep seeing some four themes as we keep working our way through the seven cycles as we keep working it through. This fourth theme at least gets us to wonder, is there a connection with these four things that are described as bringing destruction on the world related to the four horses that we just got done looking at? So I think the number in on and of itself gets us to think this way. But here's, I think, what really drives it home to me. Remember last week when we looked at those four colored horses, we said the background was in Zechariah. And Zechariah actually makes a connection as well. What do I mean? Zechariah 6 verse 5 makes a connection between the four horses and what he describes, and it's here again, the four winds. So this passage began, today's passage began with a reference to angels holding back the four winds from the four corners of the earth. And the four winds in this interlude are going to bring destruction on this world. Isn't that what the four horses were going to bring, right? The four horses were bringing conquest, violence, famine, and death. And according to Zechariah, Zechariah 6:5 connects the horses and the winds, the four horses and the four winds. And so now we come here. We just talked about four horses. Now we're talking about four winds. I think Zechariah tells us we're supposed to see a connection here. And so in other words, we've rewound in time. We're back to this, you know, if you think about this period of time between Christ's first and second comings, if we had gotten to the end of that time, now we've rewound and we're looking again at this time. Remember, those four horses really covered that entire bulk of that time, right? This is the kind of stuff you expect to see in this time frame. And so we've rewound now back to that, and we're looking at that whole big time frame again. And before the winds are unleashed, before the horses are unleashed, first, God's chosen people on earth have to be sealed for their protection. The sealing is first mentioned there in verse 3, and it's carried on through this initial section. In case you wondered, the word here for sealed is the same word for the seven seals. So clearly there's a thematic, a theme being developed here, right? The seals are open, and then I'm arguing simultaneously, we see the sealing of God's people. And of course, when you hear this language of seal, you want to think like a king's seal, like he writes his decree and he stamps it, right? And it's in wax and all that, right? That shows his identification and his authenticity, right? It's confirming this is the king and his decree. And it identifies it, that document as his own, right? And so God here is sealing his elect to identify they belong to him. They're under his protection. He's guarding them. And the sealed imagery also, like we've been seeing time and again, has Old Testament prophecy background. Ezekiel 9 Ezekiel 9 had this going on. Ezekiel was given an apocalyptic vision of how man was clothed in linen and was to go through Jerusalem and mark on the forehead all the faithful men, or not men, but all the faithful among Israel, before the executioners then are sent to destroy whoever was not marked. That Ezekiel 9 imagery is what we see now here similarly in Revelation. God's people on earth receive God's seal on their foreheads as the mark of his protection of them. By the way, later on we'll see this group of 144,000 again, and it will tell us what's on their forehead is the name of Christ and the name of God the Father. And so you get a little bit of definition there, what that seal actually is. It's the name of Christ and God the Father. And so, in contrast, if you haven't already thought about this, think about it now. We'll see in the future of Revelation the mark of the beast. And that, of course, is in contrast to this mark, this seal, right? They get the mark of the beast. The wicked get the mark of the beast under their condemnation. We get sealed of the Lord unto our protection and salvation. Now let me clarify, I think this is important to clarify. You have to sort of let Scripture say what Scripture is saying, and Scripture interprets Scripture. And it doesn't say here that these sealed of the Lord, us Christians, it doesn't say we won't experience any of the calamities that are here on this world. It doesn't say that. We might have initially thought that when we hear this language here, but you know, again, sort of think about this. Think of what we see going on from other passages and from what we know from history. We know that Christians have sometimes tasted of the effects of conquest, violence, famine, and death. I'm referencing the four horses there again, right? We know that Christians have sometimes experienced those things. But as we read at the end of Romans 8, remember Romans 8? Romans 8. All things work together for good, right? We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Not even death can separate us, right? The end of Romans 8 tells us that God protects his elect by keeping us in the faith through it all. The elect are more than conquerors in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. Not tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor danger, nor sword, not even death. Again, I'm quoting Romans 8 here. And this is very simple to get your head around. It's the P in TULIP. It's the P in TULIP. The perseverance of the saints, sometimes we also refer to that as the preservation of the saints. The sealed of God will endure in faith. The sealed of God will endure in faith whatever befalls us in this life. We are marked out for his preservation and his glory. That's, I think, what's going on here. Now let's get to the maybe harder part that sometimes people wrestle with in terms of this passage here. Let me just tell you the answer first, and then we'll dig into how we see it. If you haven't figured it out yet, these 144,000 sealed of Israel, they represent us, the church of Jesus Christ on earth. Specifically those who are truly God's elect on earth. I keep saying on earth, meaning the church militant, the church that's here currently on earth. And let's unpack the apocalyptic symbolism here to understand this. Start with the number, solving a big question. By the way, you've heard a lot of crazy other views of 144,000. I'm going to tell you what I believe to be the right view here. But with the number, we got, you can notice right away, really two sets of 12, right? There's the 12 tribes, but then each of them has the 12,000 in each of the tribes. So that's a 12 and a 12. And we've already, of course, 12 times 12 equals 144. That's how we get the number 144. But we've already seen Revelation set us up to think of two sets of 12 in identifying that with the church of Jesus Christ. Remember, we had the 24 elders, right? And we made a point of why that represented, those were the elders of, you know, those elders are representative of the church in glory there, standing before the throne. And we pointed to the end of Revelation, where we saw that really the explanation that in the New Jerusalem, there's two sets of 12, a set of 12 that honored and remembered the 12 tribes, and a set of 12 that honored and remembered the 12 apostles. And so Revelation's numbers are bringing out two sets of 12, and I think the point of it is this is the church of Jesus Christ, and those two numbers coming together reminds us of that. And of course, the fact that we're not just 12 and 12, that's it. It's 12 and 12 times really 1,000, right? Because the 12 tribes each have 12,000. Where does the 1,000 come into it? Well, 1,000, or you could say 10 cubed, 10 times 10 times 10, three sets of 10 there. Typically in Revelation, I think what we're seeing, that number 1,000 tends to represent a good-sized number. And I say a good-sized number, I think, especially when you get to the end of the book and see the 1,000-year reign, I think we think it's a large number. But when we particularly look at here, what it's talking about people. Right here, there's this count of people, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe. And I think then we add up 144,000. That's a good size number. It's not huge, but it is a good size number, a significant number. And I believe the idea symbolically here is simply to say, John can see a sizable remnant of Christians that are going to be here on earth before the Lord's return. And again, I don't want to think about this in a chronological, simplistic sense, as if he's talking about at 2025 AD, we're going to have 144,000. No, it's the idea that in this time period, at any point you could look at this time period and see a sort of small but significant, sizable number of the church militant here on earth. I think the actual number is just symbolic, right? Like there's sometimes it's been a bigger sized church, sometimes it's been a smaller sized church, but there is the church militant here on earth during this period of time. Well, the last part of the imagery here deals with not just that there's 144,000, but they're described as Israel. And they're divided up by tribe. What are we to make with that language about them being described as Israel and divided up by tribe? Now, let me just put it on the table. Some have interpreted this to mean that this is only a reference to ethnically Jewish Christians, ethnically meaning genealogically, according to the flesh, Israelites. After careful consideration, I think that instead, this is actually a description of what we might call the true Israel, not Israel physically, according to the flesh, according to genealogy, but Israel according to the Spirit, according to faith in Christ Jesus. I think when you actually look at the big picture of the New Testament and hear this in the book of Revelation, I think that's actually the better interpretation here, is that this isn't made up of just ethnic Israelites, but it's the church of Jesus Christ, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles in Christ Jesus. I'm going to keep explaining why I think that in a moment here, but let's start by saying the New Testament does use this language at times, that the church of Jesus Christ is true Israel. In fact, that's in Galatians 6, the Israel of God, referring to the church. Ephesians 3 speaks of how he's brought Jew and Gentile into one church, one body. Romans 11 says that Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. If they're grafted into Israel, the thing is still Israel, right? I mean, even just the idea of the mark, why would only genetically, you know, ethnic Israelites get the seal on their head? Why wouldn't all Christians get the seal on their head? In fact, when you read back to Philippians, I'm sorry, not Philippians. When you read back to the church in Philadelphia, in other words, remember the seven letters? It describes in Revelation 3:12 how those who overcome will get the name of Christ on their head. In other words, the mark, the seal that we're talking about here. And that's not talking just to Gentile or just to Jews there, right? That was the church, Christians, Jews and Gentile Christians. And so I think what we're supposed to remember here is that there are certain church terms, terms that belong to the church. Israel is one of the names that belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. One of the things you can do to talk about the church is you can call the church Israel. Just like you can say we worship in Zion. Or like the Revelation will say at the end, we will all end up in the New Jerusalem. This is Old Covenant terminology that is now our terminology. We are the New Covenant Church. We are the Israel of God. There's so much in the scriptures, in the New Testament, but on the Old as well, that would say this is completely worth our considering of what's actually being meant here. And I think as you look at the whole of Revelation, it you can't come to any other conclusion. So, in fact, as you keep looking at the description here, even the 12 tribes as they're listed, something's different about this listing that makes you think this isn't just another ordinary physical genealogical listing. There's too much different about this tribal listing than any other place the tribes, the 12 tribes are listed in the rest of the Bible. And that alone gives us another piece of evidence that there's something more than just physical Israel, but this is spiritual Israel. Let me just point out some of the differences of this listing here. Really, we're talking about the ordering, really, more than anything, but also some of the other details. There is a certain sense in which there's a traditional ordering going on here, but with enough deviations that this is different. Of course, the biggest one is you look at this and you kind of think it's going by birth order, but it's got major changes. The first one being, of course, who would be the first order in if you're talking birth order? The first should be Reuben, right? He's listed second, right? And so you think, okay, well, he would have been the first, but there's been a clear change there. Well, the reason, of course, is very obvious, right? Who's the first one listed? It's Judah. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. And so Judah, though he's only fourth born, he gets moved up to the top because now the tribes of Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, is ruled and reigned by the tribe of Judah. Jesus from the tribe of Judah. And then you get Reuben. And then you would think next would be Simeon and Levi, but they're pushed down quite a bit. Instead, the children from the maidservants for Rachel and Leah, they're moved up quite a bit in front of Simeon and Levi. Now that might point to something about, you know, the idea, you know, we think of Christians, right, the exaltation, you know, we're servants, slaves that have been exalted. Maybe there's something there. Maybe this is, you remember Simeon and Levi, they sort of got themselves in trouble, right? Remember we saw in Genesis, and, you know, spiritually they were not the leaders that they were. Maybe that accounts for why they've been moved down. Maybe there's a little bit of both. Not entirely certain there. And then what's really interesting is the tribe of Dan isn't in the list at all. Where Dan's name would, you would think it should be, based on the kind of the way this is being ordered, instead of Dan, it's Manasseh. Now remember, Joseph got a double inheritance. So his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each got one of the 212 tribal spots in the land division. Levi didn't get any land, so the number still worked out to 12. But Levi's in the list here, of course. So Manasseh gets the place, it seems, of Dan here. But when I mention that, you might also notice Ephraim's not listed. Now, Joseph is listed, which is Ephraim's father. But, you know, you have to ask, why does, in what I might expect to be the tribal listing, if Manasseh is going to get listed, why isn't Ephraim listed? Right? Why is Dan and Ephraim not in this list? Again, one thought, Dan and Ephraim were the locations of the 12 the locations of the golden calves in Israel. Remember when they split up, they put the golden calf in Dan and Bethel. Bethel is in Ephraim. So these are the locations of so maybe that's why they're not listed here. All of these oddities in the genealogy here, in the tribal listing, just get us to consider something beyond mere physical lineage. And if we start thinking down that path, then we can, I think, feel all the more that this is more about a spiritual body of the church. Israel has become this under the new covenant in Christ Jesus. So in summary, these 144,000 sealed of Israel, I'm arguing they represent the faithful church of Jesus Christ on earth during this period of time between his first and second comings. Again, from an apocalyptic vision standpoint, right, we know there's been different generations of Christians living throughout this time, but we can expect the continued presence of the church militant here on earth. Maybe another way of saying it, remember Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. During this period, the church militant will be here. In fact, it's been pointed out, even the way this genealogy is listed seems a bit similar to how Old Testament, sometimes there was a list of sort of a census of the armed forces, suggesting this is really, see this sort of as a lining up for battle, counting the forces sort of number. And so we are soldiers of Christ, in other words. But anyways, so the answer to this question from last chapter, who can stand? Who can stand? That's the question we're answering. Who can stand? The first answer is the church militant. The church militant on earth can stand. Let's turn to our second point and consider, by the way, my first point's the longest, just in case some people worry about these things. My second and third point's a little bit shorter. Our second point for today, I want us to consider the great multitude from every nation. It's seen in verses 9 through 12. This is there's a scene shift here, right? A scene shift. A moment ago, we were looking on earth. The scene shifts us now back to look up in heaven. This parallels and complements the fifth seal from last chapter. Remember, first four seals were talking about the horses on earth. The fifth seal said, look up to heaven and see the martyrs under the altar of God crying out for vindication. This parallels. Now our eyes are turned to look back to heaven again. The vantage point's back to heaven. If in the fifth seal we thought of those martyred Christians who were calling out for vindication, now we look again and sort of see that same sort of group. In other words, the saints who've already died in the Lord and gone to be in glory. Verses 9 through 12 gives us a glimpse of the saints in glory in heaven. And I hope you appreciate the description. Unlike the 144,000 of Christ's church on earth, these can't be counted. Can't be counted. I hope you are remembering our Genesis sermon. What was promised to Father Abraham? Your descendants, in other words, the church, will be like the sand of the sea. They will not, sand of the seashore, like the stars in heaven. They will not be able to be counted. They'll be beyond count. By the time you add up all the saints of every generation, I mean, even if you could today count every single Christian on earth, when you add up all the Christians from all the generations, it's a beyond count kind of number. But also remember what God promised Abraham, that seed would bless all the families on the earth. And so here we see that this picture of an uncountable number is of people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. This is a glorious picture. And we see these saints in heaven, they're clothed in white robes. Remember last week, the martyrs in the fifth seal, they were given a white robe. Again, sort of apocalyptically, this is how this works. See the parallel here, right? And we said last week, those white robes remind us of the purity and victory we have in Jesus. We've been washed clean from our sins in Jesus. And even now we see the palm branches, fake triumphal entry. This is a symbol of victory, of peace. As we remember our King, who's victorious. And so in complement to that fifth seal from last chapter, remember they were told, after they cried out for vindication and, you know, avenge our blood, right? Remember what they were told? They're told to rest a little longer. Rest. Remember, I said not just wait a little longer, rest a little longer. And you kind of wonder, what does that rest look like? Here it is. Today's passage shows us a little bit of what that rest looks like. Look at their rest here. It's a glorious worship. They're participating in glorious heavenly worship. Verse 10, we see them in the heavenly throne room praising God and the Christ for their salvation. Remember, we saw two chapters before the seals were opened of what was going on in the heavenly throne room. All the worship, all the glories. We got a little glimpse of it again last week, but here we get brought back to it. More worship. We see the responsive worship again with the angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They give that responsive amen and their own praise. All this worship, all of it harkens back to what we saw before in those in chapter 5. And so this is what it looks like if you've died in Christ. Even if you've been martyred for your faith, this is what it looks like. A believer who has been sealed by Christ, when they die, they go to be with their Lord in heaven. There they begin to enjoy peace and blessing in the presence of God and in the sweet communion of worship. This is why you have to think of like Paul, why he had to wrestle with the question, do I stay or do I go? Talking about whether to live or to die. Because he knew to die is far better. But to live would be for benefit of the people he was ministering to, that wrestle. So then we're given a glimpse here of the estate for the saints in heaven. And I remember how we can describe this group. It's the church triumphant. A moment ago we said the church militant on earth. This is the church triumphant in glory. And think of the protection that they now enjoy up there in glory. Think about it. When they're up there in glory, they will not be affected by those four winds, those four horses. They won't be affected in the least. And so this too is an answer to the question, who can stand? The church triumphant stands. I mean, literally, they're just standing here before the throne and before the Lamb. The church triumphant stands. Well, I turn then to our third and final point to consider this scene with the victory song that's there in verses 13 through 17. Now, I want to clarify, of course. I've broken this up into three scenes. Really, it's two visions. The first vision is the 144,000. The second vision is what we just have been talking about and continues to the end of the chapter. But if you notice, within this second vision, there's clearly a little shift here for a moment. Where I think warrants recognizing sort of an additional scene within this bigger scene. They're still up in heaven. They're still seeing all that worship going on. But look at verse 13 where that shift happens. One of the elders speaks with John. Invites him essentially to ask for an... This is a good prophetic, apocalyptic way to invite, ask me for an explanation. That's basically what the elder's doing here. You know, invites him to ask me to explain this. And I wish I could have been around so I could say, could you explain this thing too here and this thing over here too? But he gets invited to ask for an explanation of this great multitude from all the nations. And I think what we see now in this final scene for today, starting there at verses 13 going through 17. This parallels, I think, the sixth seal from last chapter. Remember the sixth seal? The sixth seal was the final day of judgment. Remember, the sky was rolled up. The mountains were falling away. It was who could stand the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. That's what the sixth seal was. The sixth seal was the final day of judgment being poured out. And I think this scene in complementary contrasting perspective complements and parallels that sixth seal, but now from a different sense, right? Well, the sixth seal spoke of great judgment on the wicked. This one speaks of the great victory for the deceased saints. You see the difference? Sixth seal, great judgment on the wicked. This one sings. Notice how it becomes a song here, really. It sings about the great victory of the saints, even the deceased saints. And it's a victory of something in which they have already begun to enjoy, but we realize they haven't actually enjoyed it all in the full yet. And so the very description that it's describing here makes us think not just of what they've already begun to enjoy, but what they will finally enjoy in the new creation. Sort of it starts and brings us forward. So it really does parallel very well that sixth seal from now, not about the judgment on the wicked, but the victory of the saints. Well, before the victory song begins, look at what the elder says in verse 14. He describes these victorious saints, these glorified saints. He says they have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of Jesus. This is a reminder of the gospel. Let's not miss it. Our faith is in the testimony that we are guilty sinners who, apart from Christ Jesus, apart from his sacrifice, we'd be guilty, but we've been forgiven. We've been saved. Our sin has been washed away by the blood of Jesus. We Christians have found that and received that by turning to Jesus in faith. This is the foundation of the gospel. And I again urge everyone here, I want to give a gospel call again today. If you haven't yet had your sins washed away by Jesus, what are you waiting for? Why wait any longer? Don't wait before there's not time left. Why wait? Wash your sins away now before it's too late. Well, the victory song then begins in verse 15, goes 15 through 17. Two parts to the victory song. First part of the song describes their worship. That's the language there of them being before the throne and serving God night and day in the temple. Remember, serving is another term for worship. Like the Levites would serve in the temple, right? Here, the glorified saints serve God in this heavenly throne room, in this heavenly temple. And we've already been talking about it. We've already seen it. This is what happens when we Christians die. We go to be with the Lord in heaven. We get to be in his heavenly throne room. We get to enjoy worship in sweet communion with our Creator. And notice the temple reference there. I wonderfully, in light of all the book of Revelation, we know that this is a reminder that what we're seeing here in this victory song is, again, only the beginning of the full reward and victory. Because when we get to the very end of Revelation, they'll say there won't be a temple anymore. Why won't there be a temple anymore? Because heaven will have come down to earth. God and his temple will live in the new Jerusalem with us, so there won't be a separate temple. We'll all be together in glory. So the song here is only the beginning of the victory being sung about. It will get even better. Well, the other half of this song is to observe how it describes the Lord's protection of the glorified saints, the Lord's protection of the glorified saints. Again, it's how fitting in this chapter to see the song sing like this. Look at verse 16. That's a quote actually from Isaiah 49, verse 10. It was a prophecy in Isaiah of the salvation that the Messiah would bring. And part of it actually originally stems from the psalm that we read responsively today, Psalm 121, which you gotta love. Think about that. The Psalms, when they speak in these terms, Revelation says, find their ultimate fulfillment in the new creation, in the victory we have in Christ. And so we won't have any hunger. We won't have any thirst. We won't have any scorching heat. Probably won't be any freezing cold either. Girls, be happy. God will protect us from such troubles. Verse 17 goes on further to describe this. It talks about the Lamb as our shepherd. And I think this calls to mind Psalm 23. We sang that today. Jesus will shepherd us to springs of living water. Not only will we not be scorched, but we'll have refreshing water. And in other words, this is all singing about how in glory we will know God's protection and his provision. The song ends with a promise of wiping away our tears, also prophesied in Isaiah. And also the end of Revelation says that's what happens in the New Jerusalem. Again, it's saying that Christians already, when you die right now, if you die in 2025 before Jesus comes back, when you die right now, you go to be with the Lord and you already begin to taste of something of the final victory. A foretaste of glory, a real substantive taste of glory, even before the end of this current age. And again, all this contrasts with the sixth seal from last time, which describes how bad it will be for the wicked on the day of judgment. And guess what? how bad it will be for the wicked on the day of judgment, and only will get worse for them. But I think we're supposed to recognize how good it already is for the saved in Christ when we die right now. It'll only get even better for us. So in summary, as we take this third point together with the rest of the passage, we can answer the question very confidently of who can stand. Now and unto eternity, the full united church of Jesus Christ can stand. For now it is made up of both the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. Ultimately, it will be united together as one full and complete number in the glory of the age to come. Let us then, as the church militant, we who are here on earth, let us have the joyful confidence that leads to patient endurance. This is the language we've seen in Revelation, the idea of patient endurance and joyful confidence. We are indeed more than conquerors in Christ. We're sealed by God. We're able to stand because of the purifying blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do rejoice to be your sealed representatives on earth, weak and imperfect as we are, but guarded and guided by you through the power of your Holy Spirit and in the working of your holy word in our hearts. And Lord, we do trust and believe that all things are working together for our good, for we who are called according to your purpose. We know it will ultimately lead to our glorification. And Lord, we acknowledge that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Lord, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so, Lord, we pray for that endurance, that patience, that firm hope, even as we look to be your soldiers in this world. We pray then for more grace and more mercy, even as we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.